one of the very first texts that I preached as a young man was from Isaiah chapter 55. Verse 8 of Isaiah 55 reads this way: "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." To say that God's ways are not our ways is like saying a fresh strawberry pie is not like fresh cow pie. Oh, and in so many ways. What an understatement to say that God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are radically different, radically divergent, polar opposites, antithetical to human reasoning, human ways. We're in the study, middle of a study on the book of 1 Corinthians. The first issue that the Apostle Paul deals with is this obstreperous, difficult group of people. Has to do with it manifested itself in a divisive spirit among them. There was kind of a rock star competition going on, it appears, in the church, where there were some in the congregation who said, "Well, we're for Paul." And others said, "Well, we vote for Apollos." And others said, "We love Cephas. Yes, we do." Their immature reactions and attitudes revealed a worldly mindset. They were duplicitous. They were double-minded. They were there because they had been focused on the Lord, and yet there was another mentality that was present among them. The ways of man had crept into the church, and that had become their way of thinking. So Paul is interested in getting them squared around. He wants them to focus single-mindedly on the Lord. He wants to bring them out of their immaturity. He wants to get them focusing again on that which is most important. He wants them to focus on Christ and His cross. In the middle of this first controversy that Paul is dealing with, he says in verse 18, we looked at this last week, there are two groups of people. There are the perishing and there are the being saved ones. Now those in the Corinthian church, largely, there could have been those that are not yet converted, but largely they would have been among the being saved, and yet they were acting like the perishing. These were people that were Jews, mostly Greeks, that had come to faith in Christ. The perishing, those who are Jews and Greeks apart from Christ, look at Christ through the grid of mankind. God's ways are not man's ways. But they were caught up in the ways of man, the thinking of man. The Jews wanted a Messiah that would kick Rome out of Palestine, and they wanted a Messiah who would rule from Jerusalem. That Jesus was crucified on a Roman torture stake under the curse of God. That Messiah was dead. Said to the Jews, this Jesus you're worshiping, you Christians, it's so deeply offensive. Obviously, he cannot be the Messiah of God. The Greeks, on the other hand, valued learning and wisdom, and in their dualism, they thought that what was in the spirit realm was good, but what was in the physical realm was evil. And so they said that you claim, O Christians, that your Messiah, this Savior, came into the world, leaving the spirit realm, but came into the world as a man. That's stupid. And then you say that your Savior was crucified. Any superhero who is worthy of superhero status is able to escape their kryptonite, whatever that might look like. But your Jesus couldn't do that. He died. The ways of man say Jesus is crazy, offensive, stupid, moronic. God's ways are not man's ways. God looks at the death of Christ in an entirely different way than mankind does. Verse 24. Paul, we looked at this last week. Paul talks about a group of people, formerly were Jews, formerly Gentiles. And these are, this new group, these are the being saved ones. They are called the called. How did people get there? How did people get from actively ignoring or actively rejecting Christ like the Jews did, or passively ignoring Jesus like the Jews did? How did they get from there to worshiping Jesus, following Jesus, obeying Jesus? How did they get from the perishing to the being saved? How did they get to being among the called? I'd like us to look at the end of 1 Corinthians 1 this morning. Though we covered some of these verses last week, just for the sake of context, I'd like to begin reading at verse 22 through the end of the chapter. I encourage you to follow along with me. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, to Gentiles, foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. That there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, You are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Formerly Jews, formerly Greeks, now they became the called. Formerly they rejected Christ, they ignored Christ. Now they worship him, adore him. The called. How did they become the called? I've got 4 points in your outline this morning. And first, I'd like to step away from the text specifically and just look theologically for just a minute to answer the question, how did the called come to be? How do you get to be among the called? Well, let's start at the very beginning. I hear that's a very good place to start. Every person with a belly button, every single person without exception, every person has come from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were the ones who were created in innocence, but fell in the garden. They chose their own way. They did their own thing. They chose to ignore God's words. They chose to do their own thing. They disobeyed God. And as a result of that, they plunged all of mankind, all of their progeny, every single one of us, without exception, into spiritual darkness. Paul says, Ephesians chapter 1, that we were dead in our sins and our trespasses before we came to know Christ. This is God's assessment of mankind after the fall. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is a very dark, very bleak picture. Bible teachers call this the doctrine of total depravity. We might call it radical corruption, using the word, the Latin word "radix," referring to the core of our being. We might describe this doctrine as the doctrine of moral inability. What Adam and Eve lost was the ability, after the fall, to love God, please God, honor God in the way that God demands and expects. We do not possess the ability anymore. We don't want, apart from Christ, we don't want to please God. We don't want to even be in his presence. We want to do our own thing. We run away from God. And justly, God could condemn us all. He would be fair to do so. But he doesn't. That's not the end of the story. God created a book. He called it the Lamb's Book of Life. And in that book, he wrote the names of every single person who would be born in sin. They would be spiritually dead. But these would be the ones that he would choose. He would elect. We call this the doctrine of unconditional election, or maybe more descriptive, of sovereign election. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, Jesus says, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is a reference to those whose names have been previously written from eternity past in the Lamb's Book of Life. And every person whose name is in that book will be drawn unto the Father, unto salvation. In that process, their eyes will be opened, the blinders will be removed, their ears unstopped. They will see, they will understand the depth of their depravity, the greatness, the grandeur of God's glory. They will humble themselves before the Savior, and they will trust him. They will believe. It is for these that Jesus came and died. He doesn't die for all men without exception. He dies for all men without distinction. All kinds of men, all kinds of women, every language, people group, every generation. There are those whom the Lord saves, those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We call this the doctrine of limited atonement. Better, certainly the one I prefer is the doctrine of particular redemption. There are a particular number, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those whom God has chosen, whom he has elected. These are the ones for whom Jesus died. Book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Verse 11. My servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. It was prophesied of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. It's particular. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul writes to that church in Ephesus, "Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." A particular group of people are in Christ's sight at his death. So those who were still born spiritually, there are those among them that the Lord has elected, chosen, for whom Christ has died. These will most assuredly, without exception, these whom the Father has chosen, for whom Christ died, these will receive the gift of God's grace. We call this the doctrine of irresistible grace, or invincible grace, or efficacious grace. I prefer the term efficacious calling. Every person that the Lord has tapped out and said, "This one is mine," they will hear the call of the gospel. That's called the external call. That every person who is a believer in Christ is commissioned by Christ to proclaim the gospel message, the good news. And that external call goes out around the globe to everyone. Now, not everyone is among God's chosen. Not everyone will be saved. What the Holy Spirit does is he uses that external call and creates an internal call within that person who is among God's chosen. That one who experiences the internal call. That's the one who has the blinders removed from their eyes. The stoppers removed from their ears. That's the one who is given a new heart, a new ability, a new will to respond to the work of God. Listen to the explanation of this particular doctrine, irresistible grace, effectual calling by the Synod of Dort. Just as the fall did not abolish the nature of the human race, but distorted it and led to spiritual death, so also this divine grace of regeneration does not act in people as if they were blocks and stones, nor does it abolish the will and its properties or coerce a reluctant will by force, but spiritually revives, heals, reforms, and in a manner at once pleasing and powerful, bends it back. The will is liberated, not violated. And by that working of the Holy Spirit through the external call of the gospel and then the internal regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we call that the inner call, by that work of the Holy Spirit, a person is born again and freely chooses Christ. What must happen to a spiritually dead person in order for them to want to please God and have the ability to now please God in a way they previously did not have? God has to first change our want to-er. And for us to choose Him, He must first change our chooser. He has to give us a new ability to do something that we previously could not do because of our spiritual death. We know that a person is, let me say it this way, you and I will never know if our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life by having a sneak peek. That won't happen. But I will know that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I will know that I am among God's called, because I'm not rejecting Christ. I'm not ignoring Christ. Polar opposite. I am thrilled with Christ. I want to be with Him. I want to think about Him all the day long. There is a radical change in my disposition, in my delights, in my desires. I'm not the person that I used to be. The cross is not offensive to me. The cross is not moronic. The cross is not something that I used to deem as stupid. Oh, now I sing, oh, that wonderful cross, that wonderful cross on which my Savior died for me. I'd like us to get into our text here this morning. The called, or identified as the called, because of a work of God Almighty. Verse 26 begins with the verb. Now, in the Greek language, there's a great deal of flexibility. You can move stuff around and put it at the front of the sentence for emphasis. And this particular verb is at the front of the sentence. It's translated by the New American Standard text, consider. Literally, the word is translated see, as seeing with your eyes. But this is not seeing with your eyes. This is seeing in your mind. And it has the force of an imperative. It has the force of a command. Paul is saying, consider, think about, look very carefully. Don't miss this. This is a message that people in our culture need. Because we do not value thinking and contemplation. We value doing. We value going. And those are not necessarily bad things. And maybe the Corinthians were characterized that, and maybe that's why Paul is saying, consider, slow down, think, contemplate, meditate. I've told you a number of times before that we as Christians cannot grow unless we meditate on Scripture. If you've only got 10 minutes to spend some time with the Lord in the Word, don't spend all of your time reading. That's my tendency, so I can mark off my list that I've read all of these chapters today. No, I need to... Out of that 10 minutes, for example, I've got to spend some of that time meditating, thinking carefully about, looking at with my mind and my will, carefully considering what I am reading. Now here, Paul has said to the Corinthians, I want you to consider your calling. Now, calling here is not referring to our vocation. Butcher, baker, candlestick maker, whatever. He's not interested in them thinking about their vocation. He's interested in them thinking carefully. How did you get to be among the called? You were among the perishing. Greek, Jew, whatever your background was, you were spiritually dead. Carefully consider, think about, look at the truth that you are among the called. How did you get there? Was it because of your own smarts? Was it because of how much money you gave to the church? Was it because you're pretty connected socially, politically, maybe? No, God's ways are not our ways. We put on a pedestal those that are those people that are, you know, the movers and the shakers. If anybody's going to make it, it's going to be the movers and shakers, right? That's how man thinks. God's thoughts are way different from that. Consider your calling, brethren. Think carefully. How did you get to be among the called? There are not There were not many among you wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. These are the things the world admires. These are the people that the people of the world said, you want to be like this. I'm on the second page of your notes. Let's talk about these three groups that Paul mentions in verse 26. The wise would be the well-educated, the intelligentsia, the academic elites. The mighty would have been the politically and socially connected, and or the physically athletic types, the mighty, the strong. The noble refers to literally those who were the high born, old money, establishment type folks. These are the people that make up our celebrities. These are the people who are boasting in how many followers they have on Twitter or wherever. These are the people that the world says, these are the best. These are the cool people. These are the people you want to be. And Paul says, consider your calling. Think carefully. Guys, were you on this list? Were you among the wise and the mighty and the noble? Probably not. Think about the city of Corinth for just a minute. You remember from our introduction, the old city of Corinth, the Greek city-state, as Rome was rising in power, they rebelled against Rome, and in 146 BC, Roman forces came down and flattened, leveled, decimated Corinth, and it was no more. And it stayed that way for a century. 44 BC, Julius Caesar said, I've got to do something with all of the retired military guys that are now camping out in and around Rome. He had a problem on his hands. He had all of these former slaves that earned their freedom by their long and faithful service to Rome in the army. And now that he had all this retired brass surrounding the town, and he knew that potentially he was sitting on a powder keg. So he decided to revive Corinth. He rebuilt it, repopulated it, and he gave free land deeds to these freemen, these former military guys that were living in and around Rome. Well, it solved his problem and rebuilt Corinth in a day. And in a very short period of time, Corinth got back to its old seaport seaport days. Other commentators have said this is the New York and the Los Angeles and the Las Vegas of the ancient world. Corinth was made up of freedmen, former slaves, and real slaves. So there were, by the nature of the population, not a lot of wise, well-educated, academic intelligentsia. There weren't many mighty, but politically and socially connected. They were a bunch of slaves and former slaves. And there wasn't any, there weren't a lot of highborns, nobles. There were a lot of people that were on that track through business and land acquisition. I mean, but these were the nouveau riche. These were the new rich people that hadn't yet become the establishment, old money. It wasn't there yet. That was the culture of the city. And you would expect that the same kind of folk would come into the church. Paul said, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise. Not many mighty. Not many noble. Were there some? Oh, sure. You look over at chapter 1, verse 14, talks about Crispus, former synagogue ruler. Would he have been among the wise? Quite probably. Then there was Gaius. We found out from the book of Romans, chapter 16, that Gaius hosted Paul and the church that was there at Corinth. In other words, he was a landowner, and he had a very large house. The church met in his house. Then there was Erastus, the city treasurer in Corinth. He was not a poor man. So yes, there were some that were among the wise and the mighty and the noble. Story is told that when Queen Elizabeth read this text, she commented that she was very grateful for the word, for the letter M in that text. Because it doesn't say there were not any wise. It does not say there were not any mighty. Doesn't say that there were not any that were noble. It just says that there were not many. That's the M. Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, in his work on the genealogy of morals, not a fan of Christianity. He said that Christianity is a religion of the downtrodden, the bullied, the weak, the poor, and the slave. And you know he was right. God's ways are not our ways. We will be tempted to pick out the wise, the mighty, the strong, the noble. God has a different way of operating. He chooses those people that were forgotten by the world, those who had little or no value in the eyes of the world. God doesn't choose whom God would choose. God doesn't choose whom man would choose. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, wrote, "The things which elevate man in the world, knowledge, influence, rank, are not the things which lead to God and salvation." Those things that man hunts after, applauds, doesn't lead us to salvation. God does not choose whom we would choose. My birthday is in September. And I was always among the youngest, if not the youngest, among my classmates. And you add to that the fact that I was sometimes close to a year behind some of my classmates. You add to that the fact that I grew slow physically. Here's an example. I wrestled in junior high, and I was a big, strong, hulking 75 pounds. And I wrestled on the D squad, which meant that there were three other boys that were in my same weight class at my school. But I was not as strong, I was not as mighty, I was not as coordinated as they were. So I was relegated to the lower portions of Hades, and I didn't even have an opportunity to wrestle one other boy that year because there weren't any others that had, any other schools that had that many kids in that same weight class. Imagine what it was like for one such as I back in those days during gym class when they chose sides for baseball. You know, you got your two captains, guys that were bigger, stronger, already started to develop some muscle, and then there was me. I know what it's like to be overlooked and picked last. God doesn't choose, however. He doesn't choose like man chooses. He looks at people so differently. I mean, the difference is like between strawberry pie and some other kind. Look with me over at Romans chapter 9, verse 14. Romans 9:14. Paul begins with a rhetorical question. What should we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs or the man who has lots of followers on his Twitter. What matters is God who has mercy. It doesn't matter how gifted I might be, how strong physically I might be, how intellectually capable I might be. It doesn't matter how socially connected with other people I might be. That means nothing. Song we sing with regularity by Stuart Townend, How Deep the Father's Love. The last verse reads this way. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. This is the one that God calls. We have understood that all of the stuff that the world applauds, celebrates, says, look at me, don't you want this? All that stuff has been stripped away. And we are no longer depending on, clamoring for, position, power, education, intellectual ability, all of that is stripped away. That's nothing. We come to God by grace because of His choice, His calling. Having nothing to do with us or about us. The question I'm asking in my second point is this: whom does God call unto Himself? The world says, well, God obviously is going to call those people that are the strong, the mighty, the well-educated, the high-born. And God says, no. God calls unto Himself those who realize they are nobody without Him. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. My third point is also in the form of a question. What does God call unto Himself? Now you notice the second question was, whom does God call unto Himself? He calls the nobodies. The third question is closely related, and on first glance you might think I made a typo. What does God call unto Himself? Let me get there by going around the barn. A skeptic in AD 178, second century, a man by the name of Celsus, he attacked Christianity with the same kind of vitriolic vigor as Nietzsche. He sarcastically put these words in the mouths of Christians. Quote, "Let no cultured person draw near, none wise, none sensible, for all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if any is a fool, let him come boldly." Unquote. I think Nietzsche took his cue from Celsus. Yes, it's those who come to faith in Christ that realize they are nobody, in that they have nothing in themselves that would cause God to turn His head and said, oh, I want that one. No, we're nobodies. But it goes deeper than that. We're not just nobodies, we are no things. Let me show you from the text. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 1. But God, it's the strongest contrastive word in the Greek language. But God. That's the force of it. In contrast to what man values, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are. Three times, God has chosen. God has chosen. God has chosen. What has He chosen? Has He chosen, does the text say, he's chosen weak people? Does it say that He's chosen foolish people? Does it say that he's chosen base people? Does it say that he's chosen despised people? Answer, no. Number of languages use gender for their nouns. And an adjective that modifies a noun will follow in like kind. So if you have a feminine noun, the adjective, whether it's yellow or it's loud, whatever it might be, whatever the adjective is, it's going to follow the same case ending with the noun. Now, in this case, in the Greek text, the word foolish, wise, base, despised, those adjectives don't have an explicit noun. They're there by themselves. And by themselves, they are neuter. They're not male, they're not female. They're neuter. So the New American Standard is correct to translate that foolish things, weak things, base things, despised things. Mankind values those that are strong and mighty and noble. We're not on that list. That's not the reason why God made us. The world says we're not even up to the level of a rusty shovel. We have no worth. No value at all. We are no thing. And God comes along and says, my ways are not your ways. I choose weak things, foolish things, base things, despised things. And he calls us, who were in the eyes of the world worthless. He calls us unto himself to be his own possession. You see how precious and valuable you are to God, even though the world says we are nothing. God says, you are worthy of my son's death, not because of anything in you, but because I have called you, and this is how I am going to draw you unto myself. What does God call unto himself? What the world says is nothing, worthless, meaningless. Now, in all of this that we've looked at so far, God is not elevating the poor, the uneducated. He is leveling the playing field so that everyone is on their knees at the foot of the cross. That's the experience. That's the manner of living for the called. Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. He's anticipating what he's going to quote in verse 39. I'm sorry, 31. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. It's a truncated quote from Jeremiah chapter 9. If you'd like to turn there with me, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. God must humble us. He must strip us of our pride, of our self-sufficiency. You see, that's exactly what was happening in the Corinthian church. These immature believers were not disciplined enough to think consistently God's thoughts after him. They were allowing the ways and the mentality of the world to bleed into the church and to affect the way they thought about themselves, thought about the Lord, thought about their relationships together. Look with me at verse 30. I'd like to ask one more question. This is the fourth point in your outline. What does God do in calling the called? Simply the answer is this: he unites them in Christ. Verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By his doing, by God's doing, not by anything in you, not by anything you're contributing, by his doing, you are in Christ. You have been folded into Christ. You have been married to Christ. You have been united with Christ. His life is your life. His death is your death. By his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God. Jesus is true truth. His word is true truth. That is wisdom. And then he adds these other three words: righteousness, sanctification, redemption. He's not giving us steps or stages of salvation. He is simply quickly using a couple of nails and a hammer to tack a couple of ideas around this idea of Christ being the power of God and the wisdom of God that we looked at last week. Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, he is righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Righteousness is that forensic a declaration that takes place in the halls of heaven, where God declares us righteous, not on the basis of anything we have done or said, but on the basis of Christ. And we are thereby clothed in the cloak of Christ's righteousness, so that because of our identification with Christ, when the Father looks at us, he sees Jesus. Christ is for us in our identification with him. He is sanctification. This is a reference to our personal holiness. He is not saying that those still here on terra firma are going to be perfectly holy. He's saying that God, looking outside of time, sees that those who are in Christ, those who are united in Christ, will be for all of eternity holy. Perfectly sanctified, something that has not yet happened for any of us in this age. We await that, but it's coming. And he says, he is our redemption. Because we are united in Christ, we have been bought, we have been purchased. He's not going to buy us and then exchange us or turn us in or try to get a refund back. No, when he purchased us, it's for keeps. My friend, this is an amazing text of Scripture. It strips us of anything that we have or thought we had. There is nothing within us that would cause God to look on us with favor. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. We have nothing to boast in. The only thing we have to boast in, if we must boast, is in Christ himself. It is his grace revealed perfectly in his death and his resurrection on our behalf. His grace displays the perfections of his love for his chosen ones. Paul wants to bring the Corinthians back into line. Think about Christ. Think about the gospel. Carefully consider how you got here as a part of God's family. It wasn't because of you. It was because of his mercy and his grace. Father, we thank you for the tremendous gift that you have given to us in Christ. There is no way that we can adequately express our thanksgiving. It is life. It is righteousness. It is sanctification. It is redemption. It is so much more as well. We thank you for all of that. Expand our understanding of all that you have done for us in Christ. We pray with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.